Our subject this morning is the tabernacle shadows of the better sacrifices. And thanks to Brother Vladdy and Brother Brian, there are a number of, I guess you'd call them additions of the tabernacle, beginning in 1881 and going through 1915. And of course it didn't appear as in book form until 1899. So the reason I mention that is because in the current preface, which would be the 1899 book version, there's a paragraph at the end that I would like to read. Dear reader, if the matters herein presented appeal to you as truth at all, they will surely awaken you to energy and zeal to sacrifice earthly interests, to gain the prize of a high calling, that you may become one of the royal priesthood, soon to be associated with the great high priest of our profession, in the grand work of blessing the growing creation. And if you get a blessing from these truths and partake of their spirit, you'll want to pass the cup of refreshment on to others who need just a stimulus to revive their fainting hearts. And if you desire to co-labor in this ministry, you will find that all arrangements have been perfected by which you can obtain these booklets at a very nominal price, by the dozen or hundred. Everyone who receives food at the Lord's table is honored with privilege of joining in the service as co-laborers together with God, with Christ, or with Christian love, your brother and servant in Christ, Charles C. Russell, Allegheny, PA, March 1899. So your preface may read differently, but that's the last paragraph in the preface of the 1899 book version. Our panel members, as you can see, are brothers John Baker, Rick Cunningham, Wes Kramer, Vaughn Gray, and Dave Stein, and I'm sure glad they're here. We're going to be looking at chapters 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7 of the Tabernacle Shadows. And we have four questions. Just briefly, what is atonement? And the next question has three parts. What does the tabernacle represent? What are the shadows? And what are the better sacrifices? Question 3, summarize each of the five tabernacle shadows, or tabernacle chapters, 3 through 7. And finally, how does each of those same chapters advance our understanding of how the atonement is accomplished? All in about an hour. Okay, question 1. What is atonement? Now, we're not looking for the doctrine. We're just looking for simply, what is atonement? Who shall be first? Brother John, sorry.
Atonement is reconciliation between two estranged parties, just very generally. In the Bible, it refers to the reconciliation between God and mankind accomplished through Christ.
Brother David?
It's interesting you say we're not looking for the doctrine, because if you go to page 17 of the fifth volume, you see Brother Russell explains the doctrine of atonement, and he gives 12 bullet points, A through L. So the answer could either be very top level, it's where the John gave, or a lot of details. I like a scripture that kind of doesn't use the word atonement, but it encapsulates what Brother John just said, Ephesians 1:10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. So that's the final results of atonement. That is the goal. That is where all of the arrangements that God has made in his plan are shooting for. And of course, those arrangements are many and detailed and beautiful, but the whole point is bringing together a reunification, a reconciliation between God and all creation.
Thank you. Further thoughts,
by
the way?
Father Adam's disobedience caused a big problem. It severed his relationship with God. And atonement is the fix. It's what puts God and man back together. So a very, very simple word, again, 30,000 foot view, is fix. Atonement is the fix of the problem of the broken relationship that exists between God and man. In Leviticus 16:30, we have this verse, for on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. Clean from all your sins. That's atonement. Eliminate the sin and the effects of sin. Thank you.
Thank you. Other thoughts?
I think we could also sum it up by saying it's the return of the prodigal. It's when the prodigal is actually able to come home.
Okay, thank you.
Brother Wes, turn your mic off.
Brother David.
I was interested in Brother Wes's comment, and I think there's a beautiful thought that parallels that in Ezekiel chapter 44 and verse 23. And this is a wonderful statement of the purpose and resolve of Jesus in the church during the millennial age. And again, it's in the context of Solomon's temple, but here's the priests, the sons of Zadok, a picture of the church. Here's their goal. And they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the profane, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. So the reconciliation requires an education. It requires a heart appreciation of what is right and what is wrong. And I love the way this expresses it.
Well, thank you. Any further thoughts? Brother John?
Just from Webster's, a definition I like is to stand as an equivalent, to make reparation, amends, or satisfaction for an offense or a crime by which reconciliation occurred between the offending and offended parties. And I mention that because then it speaks to Christ's sacrifice, that how atonement is made, of course, is through the ransom sacrifice. And it's interesting, when you look at how the word atonement is used in the scripture in the Old Testament, it is almost always in regard to the trespass and the sin offerings. And of course, in the Hebrew, the verb form means to cover. The noun form is really atonement or expiation. And that's the word Kippur. We hear Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement.
Okay, very well. Brother Rick.
Just a little different angle of what's already been said, and that is that God knew the need that there would have to be a at-one-ment effective because of his plan of allowing free moral agency and the permission of evil to educate his future children. Because of those things, he knew that there would have to be a atonement for sin effective and a means of bringing them back into harmony with him after they had experienced their free moral agency with the permission of evil to educate them, then to make a proper choice as sin atonement played out. So, why the need of the atonement? Because of God's plan for free moral agency for mankind and the subsequent permission of evil to educate.
Very well. From reprint 37, Brother Russell took a definition from Webster, and he writes, not only satisfaction for the debt incurred, but also reconciliation, bring back or bring into harmony between the offended parties. So, you know, we do see the two parts there very nicely. Any final thoughts? Question two. The first part is, what does the tabernacle represent? We're looking strictly at the tabernacle. What does the tabernacle represent? Correct.
Well, whoops.
In a simplified way, just to start us, it represents the methods of how God has arranged for the atonement process to develop and to reach its fruition. Now, it is a type, and it had a typical means of effecting atonement through the processes of the tabernacle. But the reality, which will be gotten into later, will show how it's actually carried out. And like I said, this is just a first off simplified comment.
Very good. Thank you. Brother John?
Well, very simply, I think of the tabernacle as a traveling temple. And you mentioned that because if you think of other nomadic societies of that time, they went to holy places on occasion for their worship. Israel's picture is totally different. The tabernacle was God's dwelling place with them. So you have scriptures like, certainly I will be with thee. The tabernacle is such a practical exemplification of that, that our Lord shown in the, you know, the features of the ark, the cherubs, the Shekinah glory, the mercy seat, and then the fire and the smoke. I mean, there was a constant witness of his presence with them.
Thank you. Very valid thought. Brother Bob.
The tabernacle is a place which is a multiple room schoolhouse. We know from our studies of tabernacle shadows that not only the building, but the court and all the various amenities that go along with it are part of the educational process for the new creation. But it was also, for Israel, a method of communication with God. This is where they were to appear, wherever the Lord was. It might have been in Shiloh, or Shiloh, as they said. Or over here, I should say now, in Jerusalem. Three times a year, the males were to appear before the Lord, wherever that was. Not just Jerusalem, but specifically where the Lord was. And that would be in the land, once they had come into the land. So the tabernacle becomes, I don't want to use the word trysting place, but that's a word that has been used to describe a place where God can communicate with men. And through the priesthood, God did that. And through the sacrifices, he did that. And all the different structures that are coming up in terms of, various aspects of what we're going to be talking about in the next question will have to do with educating and developing the children of Israel to fulfill and fall in line with that at one then. At one. It's interesting to look into a 1914 dictionary unabridged for the word atone. If anybody can get a hold of do that, I did it, but I hadn't got my copy with me.
Okay, thank you. Brother Bumps, Brother Bumps.
Hebrews 9:24 reads, for Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but in heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. And the word we wanted to focus on just right at the moment is the word figures in that verse, which are figures of the true. The word figure there is antitypon. It's the word where we get the word antitype from, where it's connected with that. And what we're talking here about is the tabernacle functions as a visual aid. Imagine if God would try to instruct us just through text of the intangible concepts like sacrifice. How would you visualize, how would you understand sacrifice, our puny little human minds, if we didn't have a picture to work from, something we can look at, something we can visualize? How would you picture something like ostracism if we didn't have the tabernacle? Again, this idea of the visual aid. How would you understand suffering if it wasn't for the tabernacle? They have all these intangible concepts of ostracism, sacrifice, praise. These things would be very difficult, or at least much more difficult to grasp, to understand, if we didn't have the picture, or in this case, the multiple part picture. And the tabernacle first is the visual aid of what it takes to restore this broken relationship between God and man. I think one of the other interesting things about the tabernacle, there's a very interesting comment on reprint 3053. And it sort of takes off a little bit from what Brother John was mentioning a moment ago. Brother Russell tells us what the tabernacle is not. You know, it's often helpful to figure out what something is by comparing it or contrasting it with what it is not. He said the tabernacle is not a church. This, you know, we think of a church building where everybody goes and they go inside and they worship God. Well, that's not the tabernacle. He said that the tabernacle is not a church or a place where the commoner came to worship. That's my word. That's sort of the synthesis of the word. I thought that was kind of interesting to not think of the tabernacle, because only the tribe of Levi was permitted inside, right? The commoners, the camp dwellers, they had no access to the interior of the inside the court. So it's kind of interesting. It wasn't just where the whole nation of Israel got together and went into the court and worshiped God. It didn't work that way. So we thought that was kind of helpful to kind of contrast that only the Levites, therefore, were permitted into the court. And, of course, only the priests were permitted into the holy, in the most holy. The other thing that I wanted to mention about that this is God's meeting place with man. When you think of the tabernacle as a whole, we can see mankind in basically every condition in which you can find them. In the camp, that represents the world. The people in the camp really had no direct relationship with God. It's like the world today. They really don't have a direct relationship with God. Then you have those in the court condition, which we say represents the condition of friendship justification or tender justification. That's the second condition that some of the world of mankind are in. We then have the third condition, which is in the holy, which are the spirit begotten, the embryo new creatures, if you will. So again, that's a little different condition there. And then finally, in the condition of the most holy, you have what we call being on the other side of the veil. So you have these four different conditions that just about that applies to pretty much anybody you want to talk about. So of course it's all pictured here in the tabernacle. So our short answer would be that the tabernacle is a beautiful visual aid to help us to grasp things that are intangible that we simply otherwise would have a lot of difficulty, I think, getting our human minds to be able to comprehend. Thank you.
And particularly as we're looking at the change of nature from human to spiritual, what's required? Beautiful picture. Brother David.
When I got the question from you, Brother Duane, I started going through the reprints and the studies and whatnot, and wow, it represents everything. The tabernacle as a type, as a picture, as a prophetic shadow, is so comprehensive. It's got a simplicity on its surface, and it's got complexity that you can take 70 years, as Brother Fry did, in studying it, and you always learn something new. I was tickled a little bit when Brother Wes said, you need a picture. And I approached Brother Rick Sarasi some time ago. I said, we need to do a program on the tabernacle. He says, Brother David, how do you describe the tabernacle on radio? Right? So we're trying to see if we can wrap our minds around that for a program. But the tabernacle does represent so many things. Basically, it shows God's plan for atonement by means of the sin offering. And there's a little encapsulation. But within that, as Brother Wes just mentioned, you have the conditions that describe every member of the human family during every part of God's plan. It gives elements of God's plan for atonement in details that you start out with the plain statements of the New Testament, and then you go back and see how these pictures and types and shadows color in those things and connect with other things. And, of course, lastly, it involves the sacrifices of the gospel age, where it has real practical effect for you and me. What does it mean to lay your life down? What exactly does that dictate to us in the choices that we make day by day, in the relationships we build with our brethren and with our families and with those in the world? The tabernacle says all of those things. It's truly a multi-dimensional project that describes the whole plan of God and the sin offering doctrine.
Next question. What are shadows? What are the shadows? What does that mean? We don't mind being basic, Brother John.
Yeah, I would define it as a repeated illustration of the feature of truth.
Okay. Brother Rick?
Maybe a scripture on this, one we well know, Colossians, the second chapter, and picking out in verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or as the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. So this is one of our well-known types, antitype, shadow and reality verses that we use to demonstrate
very clearly that the things under the Jewish law arrangement were about types or shadows. Of a greater reality that was yet to come during the Gospel Age. So in my mind, one of the things that we learn about just a shadow is that if some person is standing in a way that is casting a shadow, you can look at the shadow, and if that person holds their arms out, you'll see the shadow with arms outreached. But when you look at that shadow, you can't tell if that person has blonde hair, black hair, red hair, green eyes, blue eyes, a beard, a man, or a woman, necessarily. Yet you do see an outline. You know it's a human. You know it's not a pig. You know it's not a cat. You know it's not a cow. But that shadow will lead to and come up, as it were, to touch the reality of what is casting the shadow. So the Jewish types and shadow continue to be practiced by Israel repeatedly, year after year, until the reality of Jesus Christ, the head, and the church, his body member, came into existence with the advent of the Gospel Age. Then the reality, the things that were casting the shadows, if you were present, so that the shadows were no longer needed by God to represent things to come as those things arrive. And
one of God's teaching tools, isn't it? That teaches by symbols, by figures, by types, and by shadows. And of course, the shadow leads to, which is a beautiful thought. It's a temporary thing. It's a rough image, but it leads to the real. Further thought, Brother David, or what?
Just an example, and it's not a tabernacle example per se, but it gives a real simple illustration of what Brother Rick just described. Is the Passover event. The Passover was the shadow of the sacrifice of Jesus. And the Apostle John said, "Behold the Lamb of God." He made the identification. There's the reality. You've got the shadow in your Passover sacrifice, but there's the reality. And Jesus died at the moment that the Passover lambs were being sacrificed in ancient Israel, bringing to an end. There's that connection to reality that Brother Rick just mentioned. So there's a time element here in many of these types and shadows as well. When Jesus gave the sacrifice, the shadow was no longer relevant.
One of the things that the tabernacle helps us with, this idea of the shadow being an image, as Brother Rick and others have pointed out, when you look at the image of something is different than the thing itself. And so here what we're looking at by studying the tabernacle is we are looking at the image. We really appreciate the Colossians 2:16 and 17 that Brother Rick mentioned. Because it talks about new moons and Sabbath days, which are shadows of good things to come. In the tabernacle, what we are studying is the Aaronic priesthood. Are we running to become members of the Aaronic priesthood? No. Paul tells us, he introduces to us this idea of that Jesus is the high priest of our profession. He's talking about the Melchizedek priesthood. This is the reigning priesthood. This is not the Aaronic priesthood. The Aaronic priesthood can't restore the world of mankind. But it pictures what it takes, what God requires in order for the world of mankind to be restored. But it's the Melchizedek priesthood that will have the qualifications to be able to restore the world of mankind. So the image here, the shadow, is the Aaronic priesthood. The reality is the Melchizedek priesthood.
So the shadow is inferior to the real. It's good to keep in mind, isn't it? Brother John.
I would just add 1 Corinthians 10:11, now all these things happen to them for examples, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world will come. Brother Russell's comment on that is that the nation of Israel is engaged in this huge pantomime. And it to me is very amazing that the nation of Israel was doing things that pictured much larger fulfillments. And, you know, we like to think of it as kind of a crude illustration, but if you had a family member who was mute and their mode of communication was through pantomime or through signaling, then, and they signaled you again and again and again the same thing. You would really pay attention to that because they're trying so hard to communicate the point. And I think that is what the shadows are like, as has been said. They're a repeat. Types are not always repeated. Shadows are a special form of type that really has added emphasis because of that repetition and the sacrifice, like the Day of Atonement, that was repeated every year.
Moving on, what are the better sacrifices? Paul talks about that in Hebrews 9. What are the better sacrifices? Where are we going?
Well, I'll read Hebrews 9:23, from which this is taken. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. And I find it interesting, in Hebrews 9:23, that word patterns has the thought of exhibits. And if you look at Exodus 25:9, the thought there in pattern is a model. And so we have this idea of something much smaller than the, you know, wonderful fulfillment. And the point here that's pointed to is the better sacrifices. I would make that singular. That word can be either singular or plural. I believe this is a reference to the Day of Atonement sacrifice when you look at the context of what he's talking about. You know, the priest taking the blood into the most holy in the context and so forth. So that as Israel was engaged in these repeated Day of Atonement offerings, they just pointed to the once-for-all offering that Christ would give and the portion that he left for the church, of course.
So the better sacrifice would be the one begun by our Lord. Move on.
In Psalm 50, we had it read this morning, brother. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. I think this is an important aspect of our consideration, not right into the tabernacle concepts, but the basis of relationship with God was the sacrificing at Mount Sinai, and the covenant was made there. And technically, this would be those individuals who were keeping the law. We would call them Israelites indeed. We put other terms associated with it. But they were failing. They were, as Malachi says, bringing blind and lame sacrifices to God. He was saying to them, I'm blind, but I don't see what you're doing. Would you give that to your governor? And so forth. But in Psalm 50, verse 13, will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Now, that's a peculiar comment. Why would God drink or eat? Why would he eat flesh or drink blood? Well, he's appropriating it. When you make a sacrifice to a god of any particular denomination or religion, it's presumed that they are receiving it. We actually are privileged to actually participate in this, and we call our role in relationship a sin offering. And that sin offering is, I believe, pictured in this because we are able to eat of those sacrifices that the blood is brought into the most holy. And Hebrews 13 presents that to us in verse 10 and 11. If we comprehend what that means, when we can partake of a sacrifice, we have an altar where they have no right to eat, we serve the tabernacle. And that implies that we are involved in participating in the sacrifice, and we're imbibing the sacrifice as well, and appropriating it to ourselves. So there are better sacrifices, and they have to do with what, of course, Jesus and the church are participating in. Sacrifices, plural. If we go to Hebrews, we can track down the way it refers in some cases to Jesus, in some cases, plural, to the sacrifices of the church. I won't take more time on that.
When you think of the term better, it's a comparative term. It's better than something else. And so the original sacrifices of the tabernacle were good. We say good, better, best. But how good were they, and what was the point? Well, of course, from this standpoint in time, we understand that these were types and shadows and symbols, and they all represented the reality of God's plan. But they had a value to the Israelites themselves that obeyed the law. It brought them closer to God inasmuch as they knew that they were being obedient to God's commands and the rituals and things like that. I often wonder, if they sat around their campfires when they were wandering the wilderness and in the centuries afterwards saying, why does God want all this? What's the point? I don't know if they did or not, but I know that many of those in the legalistic systems, they lost sight of what it was all about and concentrated only on doing what the law said, not thinking at all about what it meant. But Jehovah gives a little indication that there is something more here. In Isaiah chapter 1, in this, the fourth part of the chapter here, he's giving a judgmental message toward those in Jerusalem. They were following the law, but they were lying and stealing and committing immorality. And he says in verse 11, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith Jehovah? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and of the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats." That should have been a flag to those thinkers back then. Isn't this what God wants? The blood and whatnot? But, you know, what does he want? He says later on, what I'm looking for is obedience. I'm looking for a kind heart and tenderness and whatnot. And, you know, that should have been the trigger to say, you know, there's something more here. And again, that's why the sacrifices of the church are better. What ancient Israel had was good, but it was good from a teaching standpoint. It was good from practicing to be obedient to God. It was good from pointing forward. But what we have is better because we have the reality. And we understand that the sacrifices are meant to make us more like our Lord, to mold us, our heart and our mind and our character to be like God. Because unless they have that result, we will never make our calling and election short.
And hence, not better.
Brother West.
Again, just a moment of contrast to pick up from what Father David just mentioned in Hebrews 10:4. Says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins." The word "better" comes from the Greek word that means better. It means stronger, which I like. I really like the word stronger. There are stronger sacrifices. Or it also uses the word nobler, the nobler sacrifices. But I like the word stronger because it goes back with the line and ties into the word that you used earlier about inferior and superior. So the sacrifices of Israel, absolutely, as Brother David said, it elevated them. As we envision on the chart of the ages, it lifted them above the world of mankind because they had a relationship with God, even though it was typical and it was shaky and all that sort of thing. But the fact of the matter is, when you're looking at the better sacrifices of the gospel age, you know, now we're talking about something that's stronger. It's going to work. Thank you.
Okay, we probably should move along. Clock doesn't wait for us, does it? We're looking now at a summary of chapters 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. And Brother John, may we start with you? Leviticus 8, if you would, please.
Leviticus 8, the consecration of priests. And on Tabernacle page 49, Brother Russell likens the various sacrifices under the law to art pieces in a gallery of a great artist, each teaching a separate lesson, but all related. We think this gallery is really the gallery of atonement, that is what unites all these lessons, but each has its own features to show. And friends, to help you kind of distinguish these, the panel has a handout comparing Israel's national sacrifices. And we'd like to just start and mention a very simple technique for keeping these separate. The brethren, I think, in the past used quite a bit, is to think of the dollar amount, $3.75. There are three sacrifices in Leviticus 8, 7 in Leviticus 9, 5 in Leviticus 16. I have the simplest one, the one with the three animals, which you appreciate. Brother, the consecration of the priesthood is very interesting because, first off, it was given in the mount. You can find in Exodus 29 a parallel account to Leviticus 8. And so, at the same time that the Heavenly Father was giving the law to Israel, he also gave them the tabernacle arrangement, the anointing of the priesthood, and really the installation of the office of the priesthood, which we believe this is what Leviticus 8 is in regard to. Now, interestingly, as you look at these three offerings, they all include a sin offering and a burnt offering. That's in common across these. Where they're really distinguished is in the other offerings shown on here. In Leviticus 8, the ram of consecration, Brother Russell goes into great detail in chapter 3 explaining. And that realm of consecration really shows the effect of consecration upon the priestly class when you look at what is accomplished there. Another important point that really distinguishes Leviticus 8 is the role of Moses. He is the director in this picture. We look at verses 1 and 2 of Leviticus chapter 8. He's the one that brings everything together, the animals, Aaron, the priests, and so forth. And he directs the congregation to come, this is in verse 3, and to observe. It's interesting that this picture, which really shows God's foreknowledge, but I mean, think about it. The Heavenly Father gives the law. He doesn't wait for them to mess up the law, but he gives them the tabernacle and the priesthood all at the same time. It really shows his foreknowledge. We think this picture of Moses directing reemphasizes that point. The priesthood has been anointed early in chapter 8 in the garments of glory and beauty. These sacrifices are all accomplished in Leviticus 8 while they're in the garments of glory and beauty. It's really showing God's intention to have this holy priesthood. And the holy priesthood are the ones who really fulfill this pattern that is shown in the realm of consecration. In this picture, there's only one animal for a sin offering, only one for a burnt offering. But there's a distinction shown because not only the high priest, but the under priests all lay their hands upon the animal. So it shows the consecration is not only for the high priest, which should represent our Lord Jesus, but also for the under priest representing the church. Very important point here, but there's always a distinction in these sacrifices shown between our Lord's part and the church's part. So, dear friends, the ram of consecration, it's interesting, a ram is used both for the burnt offering and for the ram of consecration. I'll explain that a little bit more later, but for this point in the Jewish ceremony, the blood was put upon the priest, upon the ears, the hands, and the feet, on the right thumb and the right toe in particular. And that again shows the effect of consecration upon the priest. It's interesting, too, when blood is placed on something, like it's placed on the altar, it also shows sanctification. I think it is showing very much the holiness of all that is done in this offering. And, brethren, in this picture, another unusual feature is the wave offering, which we understand is like the waves of the sea. It's an undulating motion, dear brethren. And this is a really wonderful part of the picture because Moses, again, he lays the sacrifice on the hands of the high priest and the under priest, and they are to wave and wave and wave that offering. You know, brother, we want to ask the question, can we retire from sacrificing? When can we lay it down? You know, we can't. It's Moses that takes the offering off. It's he that says when the offering is finished. And of course, that picture is carried through in the 7 days of consecration that follow the sacrificing, when they are to remain in the court and to eat, you know, from the sacrifice that, you know, is cooked after it's, you know, the portion that's weighed is cooked and then shared. So if you want to keep this in mind, brethren, the difference in these pictures, keep in mind God's foreknowledge showing Moses' activity here, the blood put upon the priest, and the wave offering. Remember those three things about Leviticus 8, you've got a good start on keeping the pictures separate.
Thank you, Brother John. Brother Rick, if you would, please.
Given the chapter from Brother Russell outlines this in the tabernacle as the great day of atonement.
And he quotes Leviticus 16, 3 through 33. Since we've been talking a lot about sacrificing, I just want to read a couple of scriptures that just highlight that we've got direct scriptures that point out what we are seeing typically and anatypically. You're aware of these, but let me just read them again real quick for a reminder. Hebrews 12:1. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So sometimes some wonder what we have to offer, and Paul is saying, you got to offer your body. And they've been made acceptable to God by our faith and justification through Jesus Christ. So very plain, we're to be sacrificing our body.
Now, 2 Corinthians 4, similarly, verses 10 and 11, always bearing about in the body, that is our body, the dying of the Lord Jesus, that his life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our bodies, that we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So, brother, I hope these verses, for those who aren't familiar with this, recognize that we have direct apostolic testimony that we are to be sacrificing this mortal flesh, walking in the footsteps of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, that being said, our brief little summation at this portion of the chapter on the Great Day of Atonement is that Brother Russell uses the shadows or types that he explains in this chapter as representing, on one hand, the new creatures of Jesus, which would be the head of the high priest, and also the new creature of the little flock, the body of that high priest, or we would say the body members, a plurality. Because as you look on your chart that's been provided in Leviticus 16, you see that it's only the high priest, the under priests aren't mentioned. So this is where we then recognize that Jesus is singularly exalted as being the head, and the church as the members of the body underneath the head, which we have 1 Corinthians 12 chapter that spells that out plainly for us. And furthermore, we then have our animals that are offered. And in these, once again, the bullock is offered first, effecting atonement, for his body members, or the household. And this animal, first offered as a sin offering, is the bullock, which is a choicer animal than a goat. And if you ever happen to eat goat, you'll recognize that the bullock is definitely the choicer animal. That's for sure. But with that being said, then, with the goat, there's the Lord's goat, which represents the little flock, the body members that are offered, for in the fact that they, as it were, the Lord's goat, follows the same procedure that happened to the bullock's sacrifice which preceded it, demonstrating once again that the new creatures, the body of the high priest, follow the head of the high priest, which gives it direction. So what happened to our Lord and how he carried out his sacrifice gives us the indication of how we would carry out ours. And that's where that 2 Corinthians chapter 4, those two verses I read, come into play. In our sacrifice of our mortal flesh, Paul states that we're to be demonstrating the life of Jesus, his sacrificial life, in laying down our body. We're not doing it for our sake. That doesn't mean anything. We're doing it on behalf of Jesus' sake, because that's the key and the key role. And so I would really suggest that this would be, in a nutshell, the thought of this chapter. And then just lastly, and I'll emphasize it again later, this chapter, where Brother also explains Leviticus 16, really highlights the two salvations. That the Spirit begotten, particularly the church, receive sin atonement before the world of mankind, pictured by the congregation of Israel, receives sin atonement. So with that.
Thank you, Brother Rick. Brother Wes, if you would, please, on chapter 5.
The antitypical Day of Atonement has two parts. Now, before we explain those, we need to first make it clear that in the type, Leviticus chapter 9 is not the Day of Atonement. In the type, it's not the Day of Atonement. But it pictures, again, something bigger, something stronger, something higher. So Leviticus 9 is a picture of a particular aspect, or emphasizes a particular aspect, of the antitypical Day of Atonement. Now, what is the antitypical Day of Atonement? The antitypical Day of Atonement has two parts. It has a sacrificing part, and it has a blessing part. And we see both of those parts are illustrated or covered in this one chapter of Leviticus chapter 9. I'm going to give you a couple of references. Reprint 5874, very helpful to read, 5874, and question book 27. because that helps us to understand what is the total length of the antitypical Day of Atonement. The antitypical Day of Atonement began at Jordan. It began when Jesus offered himself as that bullock that Father Rick mentioned. When does the antitypical Day of Atonement end? Does it end at the end of the Gospel Age? No. The antitypical Day of Atonement ends in 2874. It ends when the world mankind has been completely and fully restored and the kingdom turned back to God, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians. So the antitypical Day of Atonement is a long period of time. I think the one reference there, Brother Russell, mentions that it's 2,800 years long. That's a long day. When we look at Leviticus chapter 9, we see in the very first verse that this happened. This picture that we're given in Leviticus chapter 9 was done on the eighth day. It says, "And came to pass on the eighth day that Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel." As Brother John pointed out, Leviticus chapter 8 is days 1 through 7, is what's covered in chapter 8. Chapter 9 focuses on the eighth day. And look what happens on the eighth day. You have all of the sacrificing features in the last couple of verses of Leviticus chapter 9. You have the blessed feature. So we can see the basis, the scriptural basis, for Brother Russell's suggestion that this eighth day really pictures the entire Day of Atonement, both its sacrificing feature, we call the Gospel Age, and also the blessing feature, which we call either the Millennial Age or the Messianic Age. Leviticus 9, the focal point, we suggest, is the development of the entire priesthood. It's the development of all the priesthood. It also pictures the partial blessing of the world of mankind during the Gospel Age, but it also pictures the fullness of the blessing, the full blessing of the world of mankind after the Gospel Age is over and after all the work, the restoration work, the restitution work of the Millennial Age has been completed. If we go through and look at Leviticus 9 is a very complicated picture because it encompasses so much. We'll try to go through this quickly. And Brother Dwayne, if I run out of time, just cut me off. Moses. Let's look at the actors. Remember Brother Lorenz used to talk about the drama of the tabernacle. I love that phrase, the drama of the tabernacle, because it really captures in one short phrase the kinds of things that we should be looking for. Moses, in this particular instance, we believe based on Exodus 29:44, either represents God or can represent the law of God. You know, God and his law are pretty inseparable. But Moses represents God or the law of God. Moses here, we find, is giving instruction to Aaron. But unlike Leviticus 8, where Moses is almost the exclusive action figure, Aaron here in chapter 9 is a much more active figure. And Moses here is providing the instruction. As already pointed out, Aaron and the sons in chapter 9 represent Jesus and the church as new creatures. The priesthood, again, represents new creatures. Aaron, once again, is the primary action figure in chapter 9, but he's not the exclusive action figure. And we see the sons also have a part to a lesser extent. As Brother John mentioned, we have seven animals in chapter 9. Again, very complicated. We have a sin offering of two animals, a burnt offering of three, and a peace offering of two. That adds up to seven. First of all, the sin offering. The calf and the kid. Notice they're described by slightly different names than the bullock and the goat in Leviticus 16. Here they're called the young calf. Here they're called the young calf and the kid of the goats. Slightly different, but yet it shows us the connection, the connection with the Day of Atonement that's pictured in Leviticus chapter 16. We understand that the sin offering in chapter 9 is principally focusing on the sacrificial sufferings of the Christ, head and body. The keynote of chapter 9 are those sacrificial sufferings of the Christ in the flesh. We wanted to just go back and note one thing directly out of the tabernacle chapter, and that is this keynote of sacrificial suffering. First of all, when we looked at the bottom of page 79, again, I'm just going to flip through the tabernacle, chapter 5, in the Tabernacle Shadows book. Bottom of page 79, the special trials of our narrow way. Top of page 8, the sacrificial sufferings. Further on page 80, spiritual beings by the sufferings in the flesh as sin offerings. Further on chapter, or on page 80, if we suffer with him. If we go on over to page 83, all the suffering of the entire Christ. And I think there might even be, yes, over on page 84, the entire Christ after all the sufferings are filled up. Suffering, 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 suffering. It's mentioned 7 times in 4 pages in the Tabernacle Shadows. And I think Brother Russell is trying to emphasize here that we're principally focusing on the development of the antitypical priesthood through these sacrificial sufferings, through the sacrificial experiences. You know, we have a lot of scriptures on this. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, we talked about the captain of our salvation made perfect through what? Suffering. Colossians 1:24, you can all quote it, filling up with that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. So again, you have sacrificial suffering, all of these experiences that are associated with our development as new creatures. Next, we have the burnt offering. What is the burnt offering? Remember what Brother Lorenz taught us. The burnt offering is God's manifestation of his acceptance of the sin offering. And we have in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 9, talking about the burnt offering, the law of burnt offering, rising up as a sweet savor. So again, the idea is that this burnt offering represents how God manifests his acceptance of the sin offering. Next, we have the meal offering, the grain offering. It was made up of grain and oil. It was burnt on the brazen altar. In Jeremiah 33:11 refers to the sacrifice of praise. And we think this is a critical feature that as we're going through, as the antitypical Melchizedek priesthood is being developed, it's important that they have the right attitude about their sacrificial experiences, about our trials, about our afflictions. And what should they be? We should be praising God. This is what he wants. This is what's pictured here in the meal offering. And how do we do that? We see the purpose of these trials, these afflictions, these difficulties that we're going through. We see that they're for a higher purpose. You know, the world doesn't see why they go through trouble. They just get mad and bitter about it. But that should not be our role. That should not be our attitude. So the meal offering here is a lot about our attitude and the attitude that we need to maintain and the attitude that God wants us to have as we're going through these sacrificial experiences. Next, we have the peace offering. The peace offerings, a peace offering implies the covenant. Will it win one at a time?
Shortly.
Okay, well, I can just stop. The peace offering represents harmony. And we're talking about harmony with God. So the peace offering impliedly is talking about a covenant relationship with God. Because if you're in covenant relationship with God, you're in a peaceful, you're in a harmonious relationship with God. And so we think that what this is talking about eventually is that it is the blood of the Christ, head and body, after all the sacrificing is done, is actually used to seal the new law covenant. The blood of the Christ. It's not just the ransom. It's the blood of the Christ. It's the blood of, or the sacrifice lives of all of the humanity of the priesthood that must be done before the new law covenant can be activated. So we think that's a focal point there of the peace offering. And Brother Glenn has other points, but I think I'm probably beyond my limits. So thank you.
But that is a key point, is that both the bull and the goat must suffer and die. And Brother Bob, if you would please, on chapter 6.
Chapter 6 is actually about 7 chapters. And I'm amazed at how the Brethren had managed to squeeze all these details into 4 minutes as you requested. Amazing. So Leviticus 1-7 in 4 minutes, not. The sacrifices described in Leviticus 1-7 are really pictures or types of what happens during the mediatorial portion of the millennial age, during the mediatorial portion of the millennial age. They describe what happens after the gospel age, Day of Atonement sacrifices are complete. You just heard about those. But when they're complete, what chapters 1 to 7 does is to give how those physical activities of Israel dealing with their problems, from the higher members of society to the common person, are to be carried out. And at that time, the world of mankind, as individuals, will make free will presentations to the royal priesthood. Because after the cancellation of Adamic sin releases those people, humanity, from the grave, as individuals, they'll respond with great gratitude. They'll comprehend what was done during the Gospel Age Day of Atonement. And they'll make offerings personally and individually for various reasons. And in principle, Brother Russell makes a note that even now, during the Gospel Age, there are those who acknowledge, in one way or another, the developing priesthood. We know the expression, the cup of cold water that's provided. But there's more than that. There's many of our sisters or brothers whose spouses are extremely supportive, or other family members. And this is kind of this point that Brother Russell's making. And in some sense of the word, they're making these offerings even now. You can read about that by going through the chapter more, chapter 6. And in spirit, they are fulfilling what the future offerings will do, accomplish during the mediatorial stage of the millennium. Okay, now, in a way, Brother West talked about burnt offerings and also about meat or meal offerings and peace offerings and so forth, but there are points in here that are important to mention as well in this portion. First of all, the basis of all of the after Atonement Day sacrifices of the people, we look back to the Atonement Day, the Yom Kippur, the Leviticus 16 sacrifice. Now, what's kind of strange is that you have chapters 1 to 7 at the beginning of Leviticus, and they picture what happens after the actual Day of Atonement each year through the rest of the year. It's like putting, I'm not going to say the cart before the horse, but it's like putting something first, probably because that's what had to be done on a daily basis, right up front. And by the way, you know, the 375 that you mentioned, it's 7 days, as Brother West emphasized. That creates an inflationary concept here. It's really 2175, Brother John. Brother Morehouse used to say the hat of his sister would be 375, but the fact is that now it's clearly 2175. Side point. So now, there are also what we call the evening and the morning burnt offering sacrifices. These are to be perpetual, continual. The fires never go out neither day nor night. And in my mind, I'm thinking that there's a very interesting thing here. Those burnt offerings, which were continual, were going on morning and evening. Jesus went on the cross, and the morning sacrifice was going on the altar, and he died at the time of the evening sacrifice going on the altar. And maybe that's one way of saying that memory, that concept of the burnt offering will be continual forever and ever and ever. Knowledge that this is Jesus' sacrifice. Now, the chapter 1 deals with consecrations, and that's important to us. That is, chapter 1 of the 7 chapters deals with the consecrations. And those who live through the time of trouble, as well as those awakened from the grave, will learn about the Day of Atonement sacrifices. They will comprehend how they are to draw nigh to God. They are coming from that prodigal status to draw nigh to God. They will learn. They'll have to learn about it. And when they do, they'll be able to make some personal commitments to God. They're voluntary, personal commitments. These will be consecrations to life. Not as during the Gospel Age, making a consecration to Christ, to die with Christ, to be in his baptism, the baptism into death. So, alive and dead, and these are to life in the future, and they'll be very appropriate for them at that time. Some who are more advanced and more able to move on the highway, so to speak, with the express lanes, so to speak, would be able to present the figuratively presented the bullet. And those with lesser ability or more impairment, the sheep or the goats. And still, those with maybe poorer abilities would be presenting, again, figuratively, the turtle doves or pigeons. And thus, these progressive offerings represent what the world of mankind will do during the after atonement day of the gospel age is complete. But I think we have to keep in mind that these are not literal things they're going to be doing. I do not believe these are literal sacrifices that they're going to make, but rather in a way of acknowledging from their hearts what's really going on in their heads at that time, and expressing that to the church and to Jesus. Parenthetically here, and really parenthetically, you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses are now singing hymns to the wise and faithful servant class, the governing body. They're singing hymns and praising them. This is a really strange society. But in the kingdom, the people will be praising the Lord Jesus. They'll be praised. They'll be very thankful for the work of the mediator. Very thankful. Then there's the meal offerings, the unleavened cakes, and Brother Russell sees a matter of praise and worship offered by the people throughout the age ahead. And then, of course, there's another problem, and that is where individuals may actually fail. And there's more that can be said about the trespass offerings, sin offerings, because there is a degree of Adamic weakness that's coming along, and they will need to purify that by making amends. A little example of this is we had a situation where children were, I won't mention any names, but there were children. They had been involved in something of a neighbor's broke. So they were going to get a new broom for them. Their little funds were going to take care of the broom. They may have to pay in cash advance, I don't remember. But they bought the broom. And then Sister gave them the option of what they had to do. They had to make cookies for the neighbors. This is the other 20%, the other fifth. And they made the cookies, but they couldn't eat any. They had to make them and give them. That may be the kind of a way that people will give of themselves to others. I don't see them doing a literal sacrificing here. Again. Now, there is one other factor. But Russell says it's important to distinguish between the sin offerings of the Day of Atonement and those of the after Day of Atonement. And he emphasizes this as a separate portion of this chapter. And the question is, of course, what is the difference? Again, one is to life, and one is to death. With one, there is a withering away of our flesh. With the other, there's a prospering of the flesh of humanity as they move toward full perfection. Now, I'll pull away at this 4-minute point.
Okay, Brother David, there is some advantage, disadvantage in being one of the final members. Can we cut you back to 2 minutes?
Yes. The ritual of the red heifer, Brother Duane, in Numbers 19 is different from what you've been hearing about in Leviticus 8, 9, and 16. It's different in a lot of ways. Just looking at some of the high points of the description there in Numbers 18, the first thing that we note is that it's a heifer. All of the other sacrifices were always males. This is a female, a cow. So very unusual. Without blemish, well, we've seen that before. Without a yoke, interesting. But it was not a sin offering. It was not a people's offering, as Brother Bob just described in the sacrifices subsequent to the Day of Atonement. In fact, it wasn't an offering at all. It wasn't killed on the Lord's altar. It wasn't eaten by the priests. In fact, after the animal was slain, again, not slain by a priest, the entire animal was burned outside the camp. Blood, bones, meat, everything. So this is very different, very unusual. And the very differences that we have point to something really beautiful. When it was taken outside the camp to be killed, there was a priest present. In Numbers 19 it says it's Eleazar, but the idea here is an under-priest. Although it's good to note that Eleazar means God helped, or God has helped, or God helps. which kind of connects in with what it means as well. And when it was slain, he did take a little bit of the blood, and he sprinkled it toward in the direction of the tabernacle. So there it was, the ashes are all there. Well, what was done with the ashes? Well, they weren't brought into the holy place. They weren't brought into the camp at all. They were left outside the camp, gathered in a heap, accessible that anybody who wanted to use them could. And the use is interesting. If anyone in Israel touched a dead body, they had to be purified. And so there was a very specific ritual that made use of the ashes of the red heifer for purification. The ashes had to be used on the third and the seventh day, and it was a week later that they could become clean again. Interestingly, this is pretty serious, because it said if they don't get purified, they get cut off from the congregation. So there was a terminology here. I mean, this was pretty big. Well, anyway, what does all this represent? 1 minute to tell you. 1 minute. This is the ancient worthies. And this is Brother Russell's suggestion, and it really is quite useful. We know that the ancient worthies will be resurrected as perfect human beings and brought into the kingdom after the church and the great company have gone beyond the veil and after Israel has been enlightened. In fact, during the time Israel being enlightened, that's when they will be raised, the time of Jacob's trouble. Being raised perfect, that means that all mankind now has visually perfect examples of humanity. And humanity that is devoted to God, that they will have. They will be able to see, this is what you have to achieve to. And the ancient worthies are described elsewhere as princes in the earth. Their experiences and their wisdom from their own experiences in the earthly flesh will be of invaluable aids to humanity. They will understand. This is what the ashes represent, the experiences of the ancient worthies. Incidentally, it says not under a yoke. It meant that they weren't developed under the law. And Brother Russell addresses that because many of the ancient worthies lived under the law, but we talk about a higher law, and they were really developed under the higher law of faith. And so even those that were under the law, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob were not, but Moses and David and others were. Nevertheless, God reckoned with them not according to the law of Moses, but to the law of faith. And they actually had a higher responsibility that way as well. But all of that goes into the experiences that they had. I think I can stop there.
Very good. If you can think quickly how each of these sections advanced our understanding of the accomplishment of the atonement, we'll just start with Brother Rick. 1 point.
Well, I was not doing that on purpose. Okay. Thank you. Well, one point I'll just focus on then, leaving it for others to fill in, is that Jesus is our forerunner. In all these types and shadows, in each one there is a method in which he is shown preeminence. If it's the high priest and the under priest, he's the high priest. The church is the under priest. If it's in the animals, he's the bullock, and the inferior sacrifice animal would be represent the church. But if it's the same animal, like in Leviticus 8, the one bullock for the sin offering, he's the head. And then we would be the body members or body parts laid to that head. So in each feature that we find in these different panoramas of the law typical arrangement, we'll find a way in which we find Jesus, our forerunner, precedes and excels and is the basis.
Brother David, 30
seconds. I drew the wrong lot on this one, didn't I? The red heifer, the ancient worthies that we just made mention, is a beautiful example of God's justice, his wisdom, and his all-encompassing love. Here are these faithful worshipers of Jehovah who lived before the gospel age, who could not run for the prize of the high calling, and yet were marvelously used by the Lord in the times that they lived, and they will be marvelously used for all of humankind. You know, They are our representatives, regal representatives, when we're beyond the veil with Jesus. The church will be working with these men in specific cases of helping individuals collectively and individually, and they will be very excited about doing that. And just to throw in one little aspect that doesn't have to do with atonement, it does have to do with God's wisdom and His law. We believe that the ancient worthies will have an opportunity to come up higher at the end of the gospel age and join us beyond the veil. What a wonderful hope. What grace on the part of God in recognizing the faithfulness of these men and women under the most difficult conditions during the age of sin, and then bearing a lot of grief and trying to wrestle with mankind, bringing them up to the highway of holiness. They will have a wonderful reward as well. The all end of it is the reconciliation of all.
Brother West, please.
Atonement is all about restoring God's broken relationship with man, or man's broken relationship with God. But God does not undertake, He does not take the world of mankind personally into His arms and restore them. Because He can't. We all know it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. So God creates, He designs and He creates this special task force that's going to do this work. He delegates this work to the special task force that we call the Melchizedek Priesthood, or the mediator of the New Law Covenant, if you will. Leviticus 9 is all about the development of the priesthood. What does it take to build this priesthood so that they can actually do the job of this reconciliation work? And we'll leave you with 1 Peter 5:10, which we think is a key text that shows this relationship between sacrificial sufferings and development. 1 Peter 5:10. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, set you. Notice, suffering, perfection. Suffering, perfection. That's the keynote of Leviticus chapter 9.
Brother John, please, 30 seconds.
The bullet in Leviticus 8.
The bullet in Leviticus 8 shows the purpose of consecration is to lay aside life that the world may have the benefit of both Christ and the church. The burnt offering, brethren, I think is my favorite sacrifice because it shows God's acceptance. And in this picture, the fact that there's a ram for a burnt offering and a ram for consecration, the same animal, it shows God's entire acceptance of the offering, and it shows our entire consecration. That's God's part and our part. I'll just mention on the burnt offerings on Leviticus 9 and 16. Leviticus 16 shows with the two rams, it shows that God accepts the church's sacrifice as fully as He accepts Christ. Wonderfully encouraging. Leviticus 9 really shows, because you've got the bullock and the ram that follows the church's offering of the goat, it shows it's because of Christ's sacrifice that the church's sacrifice could even be acceptable. Keep in mind, God's entire acceptance, our entire consecration.
Brother Paul, please.
Mike, please.
Thank you, Brother Wayne. These seven chapters depend completely upon the gospel age, Day of Atonement sacrifices. And so the Day of Atonement continues until this is all complete and man is at one with God. And upon that involves many side points. If you turn your hand out over the single page, you'll see some of the relationships of burnt offering, meal offering, peace offering, sin offering, trespass offering, but they're all dependent. And mankind will recognize completely that they are receiving mercy, they've received grace, and they're going to want to give back, especially if there are problems such as they commit some kind of offense, or and also the person's basic consecration, the commitment to life.
Brother Rick, final comment.
Thank you. I appreciate that. And Leviticus 16 and Brother Russell's chapter that explains on that, I would rather have stated, along with what I did today, I shouldn't say rather have, but along with it, say that Leviticus 16 demonstrates that Jesus' sacrifice has to first pass through the Spirit begotten, particularly the church, the body members, as depicted in the sacrifice of the Lord's goat, before the blessing of Jesus' sacrifice, pictured in the death of the bullock, could reach the world of mankind, depicted by the congregation of Israel. So the process is, again, the two salvations. First, the body members, the household, as it were, of Aaron, for which the bullock was offered, and secondarily, the congregation of Israel, for which the Lord's skull was offered, depicting the world of mankind. And then lastly, in this chapter, there's a unique feature, which is a doctrinal position that only Brother Russell presented that I'm aware of, and that is the great company is shown in the scapegoat element of this chapter, even though its blood is not used in atonement. There's that unique feature here that I don't know of any other expositors who identified the great company in the fashion he did.
Brother Bob?
In the 1881-1882 printing of Tabernacle, the Tabernacle and its teachings with notes on cleansing of the sanctuary, Brother Russell has a chapter on these other sacrifices. It is chapter 5. The next chapter is what is now chapter 5, and the chapter's been switched. It's only a few pages, but Brother Russell also dealt with it and dealt specifically with the essentially the after atonement day sacrifice. But back in 1881, and printed, I believe, in 1882, because it has that number on the front page. Thank you.
Thank you, brethren. It's appreciate your. Brother West says, if I had more time, I'd be more brief. Appreciate your preparation and the effort to make brief your thoughts and your responses. I didn't think the questions were this hard when I put them together, but they turned out to be quite difficult to put into an hour and a quarter or less. So we apologize for that. But thank you, brother, for such a wonderful discussion on these very, very important items.